There's been a lot of things come up over the last couple of lessons that people would ask us about, maybe in the foyer or over meals or whatever. And sometimes that leads us into the next segment. And I think that's kind of what's happened to me today, to lead into tonight. Some of the questions that have been posed, some of the conversations that we've had. But as I prayed this afternoon, there's one thing I just wanted to say as I get started. And I don't even know why, because this is one of those things that sort of goes without saying. It's not like it's going to nourish your heart, but I want to say it anyway. We can get in the middle of a meeting like this, have a great time last night, have a great time this morning, and there can always be this idea that we have to top the last meeting. Amen. And we preachers can really get in that trap and go, I got to be better.
Come on.
You know, last night was great, this morning was great. And we'll do that even in the pew, because we'll say, boy, that was so good, this one's going to have to be better. And I think what we're doing is we're trying to quantify the love of God and the move of the Holy Spirit through response. If Jesus quantified how effective he was through response, he would have given up a couple of times, because sometimes even Jesus wasn't accepted. Or sometimes Jesus put the word out and the miracle didn't flourish right away. And so I don't want you tonight to have any other expectation than you're going to see Jesus. Okay? Because if that's fair to me, just to say, I just want to see Jesus. And if we see Jesus, I think there's so much beauty in Christ that all the other things will take care of themselves. Let's go to the final verse of 2 Corinthians 3. This morning we dealt with every verse of 2 Corinthians 3. Of course, not every verse equally. We don't have that kind of time. We took enough time anyhow. But we did the 18th verse this morning, but I could feel us winding down, and I didn't cover it the way I'd like to, and so I feel like it's the way to start tonight. The Apostle Paul says this, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." Now, how many of you know that in Colossians, Paul tells the church the mystery that had been shut up from the ages has now been revealed to the Gentiles, that Christ is in you, the hope of glory?
Amen.
You're aware of that. That is one of the most important things that any believer can ever really have a revelation of. Christ doesn't live somewhere over in the glory land. Christ lives in me.
Amen.
And he's the hope of all glory.
Amen.
But what does that mean? Now, I know I didn't even read that verse just now, but I'm setting up the verse we read with this thought. What does it mean to have Christ in me, the hope of glory? Well, Maybe I could cover what I used to think it meant and what some might think it means. And I used to think that it meant Christ lives in me and now I have a hope that I'm going to glory. That was kind of my thoughts. Christ lives in me and now I have a hope that I'm going to glory. Or I have a hope that I'm going to have some glory in my life. And if you would ask me, what's glory? Well, that was even tougher. If it's not a place called heaven, because we sang Glory Land, you know, going to a place called Glory Land. It's like, well, if glory is not a place or a geographical location, what is glory? I'd say, well, glory is that good feeling you get whenever the Holy Ghost moves in your service. Because that's what we call the glory came down. You know, I was just using the terminology I grew up with. I didn't know any better. The glory came down. What's that mean? Well, that we got excited and we got fired up and everyone shouted. And nothing's wrong with any of that. I don't mind a good shout and good fire up. But I don't think that's what Paul meant when he said, Christ is in you, the hope of glory. And I don't think it's what Paul meant when in 2 Corinthians 3:18 he says we're going to be transformed into the image of Christ from glory to glory. Because if that's what it meant, then every time you have an emotional outburst, there should be a transformation in your heart. Because every time you have one, you should transform. And then the next time you have one, you transform a little more. And how many of you remember that in our glory coming down, we weren't transforming?
No.
Amen. So obviously our definition's wrong. When Paul said Christ is in you, the hope of glory, what would that mean? Christ is in you and you hope because Christ is in you that you have a glory experience? Of course not. The Greek word for glory is doxa, D-O-X-A. I'm not trying to do a Greek-Hebrew lesson, but I do think sometimes some simplicity is missed because we don't see the Greek. We're only reading in the English, and the English words don't carry the weight. They don't carry the rainbow of color that a lot of the Greek words carried. The word doxa means to have an opinion of. And it's one of the spots where that probably is most important in Romans 4 when it said that Abraham believed God and he gave God glory. Abraham believed God and had a good opinion of God. Because how do you give God glory? If glory is an emotional feeling, then what does it mean to give God glory? Do you make God feel good? Do you shout and make God shout? None of those things. But if doxa is to have an opinion of, then when you give God glory, you're giving God your opinion of who he is. Taste and see that the Lord is
good.
Everybody knows that. Guess what you just did? You gave God glory. Why? You shared the opinion of who God is. You taste and see that God is good. So if from glory to glory, then you are transformed as you behold the face of Christ, as you experience one good opinion of God and another good opinion of God, or I like it even better this way. In the Old Testament, Moses says to God, Lord, show me your glory. Show me your face first. And God says, you can't see my face, but I'll show you my glory. And so Moses says, great, I'll take your glory. So God puts him in a rock and hides him in the cleft of the rock. And God walks past. And we all know the story. God takes his hand and covers the eyes of Moses. And when God gets past, he lifts his hand off of Moses so that Moses can see him walk away. He can only see the backside of God. Great. That'd be awesome. But what's it mean? God tells Moses, I'm going to show you my glory. When I pass by you, I'm going to show you my goodness. God's definition of his glory was his goodness. So notice that when Moses wanted to see how glorified God was, what a glorified God looked like, he was going to see a good God. And God said, I'm merciful and I'm long-suffering. The goodness of God is the glory of God. So when Paul says that we are transformed into the image of God by beholding Christ, it's the Holy Spirit in us that transforms us into who Christ is by showing us the goodness of God and then showing us the goodness of God. Notice glory to glory, not one shouting service to another shouting service, but one experience of God's goodness to the next experience of God's goodness. We start to transform into who he would have us to be. We literally become the people that we all desire to be. Because here's the reality. We know that we're God's righteousness because God made him to be sin who had no sin so that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ. If you believe that Jesus took your sins on the cross, you must by default believe that you were made righteous the moment you accepted Christ. Because those are one and the same. Christ took your sin, so you take Christ's righteousness. So if that be true, everyone in this place knows that they're the righteousness of God in Christ. But we don't all act like it. And the reality is, we want to. I haven't met a believer yet that doesn't want to show forth the righteousness of God. I'm not talking about I got to convince them they're righteous. A lot of people are starting to believe that. That's great. But that's not making them act the way they want to act, perform the way they want to perform. They're not, let's say it this way. Paul would have said it this way. They're not seeing the fruit of the Spirit come out in their life the way that they want the fruit to come out in their life. And Paul's method of transformation, our faces unveiled. We have no pretense. We have nothing hiding us from the glory of God. We look in the glass or in the mirror into God's goodness, into God's glory, into a good opinion of God. And as we do, we are transformed. We're just walking through what glory is in this verse. We're transformed or we're metamorphosed or we're transfigured, right? Metamorphosis, caterpillar to butterfly. The DNA of the butterfly is already in the caterpillar. So the DNA of who God sees you as is already inside of you when you don't act like it. You see that? So who you are in Christ, God sees. Who you are in the mirror, you see. And you can either believe that who you are in your actions defines you, or you can believe who you are in Christ defines you.
Come on now.
Unfortunately, we've had it reinforced that we are how we act. And so if we've been acting bad, we're told we're bad. If we've committed sin, we've been told we're sinners. In fact, it's very popular for Christians to say, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. Why do they do that? Because they failed, and they try to make an excuse for that failure by going, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. But the Bible doesn't see you as just a sinner saved by grace. Otherwise, you could not metamorphosize. How could you metamorphosize a sinner turning into a saint? You've been made into a child of God for as many as believe on his name, to those he hath given them the power to call themselves the sons of God, John said. So if you've believed on his name, you can call yourself one of the sons of God. If you can call yourself one of the sons of God, it must be because Christ is in you, and Christ is the hope of glory. The hope of what? The hope of God's goodness coming to life in your life. The hope of a good God. And we have a good opinion of God. And the more that we stare into that mirror of who he is, as we behold him, we are metamorphosized, transfigured, transformed into the same image from one moment of glory, one moment of goodness, one good opinion of God into another moment of glory, another moment of goodness, another good opinion of God. And who does the work? Last phrase of the verse. Holy Spirit. So really, there is nothing that you can do other than just stare at the goodness of Jesus to transform yourself from who you maybe act like into what Jesus thinks about you and who you are. So if there's a metamorphosis that happens and brings a caterpillar to a butterfly, and that caterpillar always had butterfly DNA in him, he was always supposed to end up as a butterfly. And you and I have been brought into the family of God, and Christ lives in us as the hope of glory. Your destiny is not just to stumble around on planet Earth, crossing your fingers, hoping you make it home. Your destiny is much, much greater. Amen. So as you stare at Christ and who he is, you begin to transform into who he would have you to be. 5 years ago when the Lord put it on my heart, about 6 years ago when he put it on my heart, to write our book, Revelation Transformation, one of the reasons that I wrote it, it was sort of my contribution to the grace community of grace books. What has grace done in your life and where did it bring you from? But probably half the reason I penned that book was because I've always wanted to be right. I don't mean theologically, intellectually right. I wanted to do right in the presence of God. You know, is anybody else here? I mean, I wanted to do the right thing. I didn't want to do the wrong thing. I wanted to do the right thing. But I couldn't figure out how. You know, I mean, I was in church, I'm being a good Christian boy, reading my Bible, praying, giving. And I'd do okay sometimes. I'd have my streaks. Anybody else? Amen. I have my streaks of goodness. Amen. Punctuated by drastic, massive failure. There was drastic, massive failure. And I got tired of drastic, massive failure. And I looked at any failure as drastic and massive failure. And I got tired of the weight and the burden. And I really wanted to do right, but I didn't know how. When God began to introduce me to grace, the very first thing was to release me from the guilt, shame, and condemnation that I was messing up. That was step one. Right alongside of that was the idea that God loved me in spite of myself, that God loved me even when I did have my massive blow-ups and my failures, that God wasn't mad at me, that God wasn't ticked off, that God wasn't turning his face from me, that I didn't lose fellowship with God. All the junk that I heard, if you sin, you'll cut off fellowship. God will turn his face. I turned on the television today in the hotel room, and there was a local preacher saying the worst thing that can happen for you in the ministry is for God to lift his hand off of you. And I thought, how is it possible for the Father to lift his hand off of his son? The guy never explained even how it could happen. He just gave this terrible, hellish warning that if it happens, it's the worst possible thing that could happen. I kept waiting on the list of things that perhaps would cause God to be so mad at you that he would cut off fellowship from his own hand. Because if Christ lives in you and you're the hope of glory, he'd have to sever his own hand to cut off to lift his hand from off of you. Needless to say, I never was told on that. I was just told that would be a horrible thing. I agreed. I said, that would be a horrible thing if God were to remove his hand from you. I would probably add, if I were in that pulpit, good thing it's impossible.
Amen.
I waited for that. I was prepared to amen that from my hotel room. I never heard it. I moved on to football. I felt it was the best response I could give to that kind of preaching. I thought, well, there's football on, and then there's this. So you do the math. Unless that channel button has quit working, we're out of here. So the more you know what God thinks about you, the more you transform. So the Father began to show me that. And that was one of the reasons I penned that book, because as he was beginning to show me that the whole key to transformation was not working harder, the whole key to transformation was not working at all.
Come on now.
Let me say that again. The key to transforming in Christ was not working harder. The key to transforming in Christ was to stop working.
Amen.
That I could actually get farther if I did less than I was getting by doing more. See, I thought if you're going to change, you need to get busy and do more. And the Holy Spirit began to show me in places like 2 Corinthians 3:18, if you want to transform into the very thing that you're destined to be, it happens not by action, it happens by staring. Notice that scripture tells you to just stare. You want to change? Stare. Stare at what? Stare at the face of Christ. Find out what Christ would say, what Christ would do, and don't try to copy him. Just watch him. The WWJD movement might have been great for bumper sticker sales and bracelets, but it didn't do anything to transform lives. Because the reality is it put a lot of people under condemnation because they put their bracelet and their t-shirt on, come home, realize they didn't do it.
Come on now.
I mean, I tried. There it is. And we'd say, well, he wouldn't be doing this. I mean, right? I'm doing my best, but I'm pretty sure I didn't get this one right. Why were we onto that? Because we had the idea that if we could emulate Christ, we could be eventually like Christ. That's so natural in our thinking. So opposite of the kingdom. Of I'll watch and I'll copy. And if I watch and copy, I'll do it well. That's how we build churches. We find a church that's growing. We go to a convention. We sit inside of a seminar room and we take notes on 10 things they did that made them grow. We go back and try every one of them. Instead of just following the Holy Spirit and letting him do church growth, we get involved. Or personal transformation. What must I do to transform or change myself? Paul says, stare. Watch Jesus. Watch how he does it. Sneak down to the next chapter, chapter 4, verse 6. It is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Where? Where are you going to learn more about God's glory? In the face of Jesus. Not in effort, not in works, not in doing what Jesus would do. Just find him and stare at him. So the more you see Jesus, the more your life will change. The less you see Jesus, the more you'll get involved in change. This is why Christ really is at the center of all true transformation. And there is no true transformation, not real transformation without Christ. There's just behavior modification without Christ. Behavior modification is not transformation. Behavior modification is when you modify your behavior in order to make somebody else happy. That somebody else can even be God.
Amen.
Not that God wants it, but a lot of us are modifying our behavior thinking, well, that'll make God happy, or at least it'll make my spouse happy. It'll make my parents happy. It'll make my pastor happy. It'll make my boss happy. I'll modify how I act. I'm not really going to change because I can't really change. I'll just fake it when I'm around them. Now, that's behavior modification. You do not need Jesus for behavior modification. You just need willpower.
Amen.
Willpower is what, and a lot of people are preaching willpower or telling you how good you are. You can do it. Go for it. You're not good enough. You can't do it. There is no such thing as you changing you on the inside. But transformation is caterpillar to butterfly. Caterpillars don't become butterflies because they act like butterflies. Think like a butterfly. Dance like a butterfly. Sting like a bee. Nobody? It was right there. I felt it. That caterpillar doesn't become a butterfly by effort or modifying his behavior. He just is.
Amen.
He just goes to sleep. Wraps himself up in a cocoon and goes to sleep. And when it opens up, there's some turmoil. There's always going to be some stress involved in transformation. The good news is it's not your stress. Christ has already taken the stress. And that transformation happens, that butterfly comes out. Now, I don't want to wear that metaphor out. Paul doesn't use that metaphor, but he uses the Greek word where we get that metaphor, metamorphosis. But as we see God's glory in the face of Jesus, what does that mean? What does it mean to see God's glory in the face of Jesus? When Jesus came to the earth, he was either the Son of God or a lunatic. And you have to decide on which one, really. Because he believed that he and his Father shared the same mind.
Amen.
Now that's crazy talk, right?
Amen.
He believed that he said, I don't do anything that I don't hear my Father say do. I don't go anywhere my Father doesn't say go. I don't say anything my Father doesn't say.
Amen.
If we met a 30-year-old man that said that today, we would think he was nuts.
Amen.
He's not independent enough.
Amen.
Jesus didn't care about any of the opinions of man. He said, I don't do it if Dad doesn't do it. I don't say it if Dad doesn't say it. I don't act like it if Dad doesn't act like it. But if Dad does, I'll do it. And I don't care what anybody else expects of me. Mom can tell me they're out of wine. And I will say, woman, what is that to me? My time has not yet come. It's John chapter 2. Because I'm not going to respond to anybody's need without hearing from my Father first.
Amen.
I hear from my Father, I'll do anything. I hear from my Father, I'll go to the cross and die for the world. And that's exactly what he does. So on the way to the cross, Jesus exemplifies the life of a man who is listening to and watching his Father very carefully. And out of his mouth, whatever he says, he claims, again, he's either the Son of God or he's a lunatic, your choice. He claims that what he says, he heard his dad say first. So if Jesus says it, he's not Jesus trying to change who God is. He's Jesus with the mouth, as a mouthpiece of God, changing men's perceptions that have been wrong about the Father. So every time Jesus opens his mouth and says something, he's showing you God's real heart.
Amen.
And people came against him with God's word.
Amen.
All right? We're going to slow down here for a second. I want to take my time and make sure we do this just right. They came at him with God's written word. God's written word.
Amen.
And Jesus would respond with something else. Now, he's either the Son of God or he's a lunatic. If he's a lunatic, then he's just a bozo. You can ignore him, and you can just trust what the Pharisees say. But if he is the Son of God, then there's very important implications. Let me give you an example. Jesus is preaching the Sermon on the Mount, and he said, it is written, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. Where was that written? In the law. That wasn't written in the Philistine law, in the Syrian law, in the Phoenician law. That was written in God's law. That's Mosaic economy. You do bad to me, I'm going to do bad to you, and I'm going to do it in the name of Jehovah. Genocide, murder committed in the name of Jehovah. And lots of it. Your Old Testament's full of it. Jesus said, you have heard it said, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. But I say to you. Do you hear that? Listen to the turn. But I say to you. Now, who's talking? Well, it's Jesus. He's just a mouthpiece. Remember, he's either the Son of God or he's a lunatic. Who's talking?
God.
The Father. But I say to you, if a man smites you on the cheek, what do you do? Give him the other one. Let him hit that one too. Now, you can't get farther apart in two rules. If rule number one is, hit me, I hit you. Rule number two can't be, hit me and I let you hit me again. It's impossible for that to be the other rule. Those two rules don't belong in the same sentence, in the same paragraph. And yet, here's God's law. Take an eye You get to take an eye back. And Jesus says, but I say to you. Why does Jesus say, but I say to you? Because he was showing you the heart of the Father. When God gave Israel the law, he didn't do anything special. He gave them the same kind of law that the rest of the world had. But when Jesus came, he said, now let me tell you what Daddy's heart is. You got the law, and all that did is hem you in and keep you a nation so that I could come along, I being Jesus, so that I could come along. But I'm here, and things are changing because I want you to know that it's not about the letter, it's about the Spirit.
Amen.
And all you've ever lived is the letter, but I'm going to teach you how to live the Spirit.
Come on now.
And the heartbeat of the Spirit is love.
Amen.
The heartbeat of the law was obedience.
Amen.
The heartbeat of the... Listen, I'm going to tell you something else. The heartbeat of the law was obedience and fairness. The heartbeat of the Spirit is love and grace, and grace by definition is categorically unfair. People get what they don't deserve. They get blessed when they didn't earn it. They get favor when they didn't pay for it. They get anointing that they didn't earn. They get healing that they couldn't pay for. You could go down the list, and everything Jesus was doing was showing you the heartbeat of the Father. Jesus was literally saying, in my economy, in the kingdom of God, which I'm presenting to you, it is not about if a man wrongs you, you wrong him back. In my economy, we don't have room for that. We love people too much. We love them too much. They smack, we give them the other cheek. Why? Because we love them. You go, well, he's a pushover. Welcome to the kingdom of God. And here we are worried we're going to lose our salvation. We got a God. Here we are worried that we can somehow make ourselves righteous when we've got a God whose very economy is, you wrong me, and I'll turn my other cheek and let you do it again. And what we've done is superimposed onto God our idea of justice. We have cowboy justice. That's why we love Westerns. Cowboy justice. What happens in cowboy justice? Got six shooters hanging there, right?
Quick draw,
man. You don't just have them look good. You have them to kill people. Right? Now, you don't just wound them, send them to the hospital. You got to take them out. In fact, you got to take out the whole posse. Go out and hunt them down in caves, man. Kill them, their cousins, their nephews, their uncles, their grandparents. Spare the women and children. My goodness, we're civilized Americans. Let's not lose our minds. Spare the women and children. Kill all the dudes with guns. That's how the West was won, preacher. That's our mentality. But Christ, when Paul says it shines in the face of Christ, that our transformation comes by seeing Jesus. Go read about Jesus, and don't read it through a lens. Don't read it through preconceived ideas. Just read it as a man who's preaching things no one had ever thought to write down in the history of the world. No one had ever thought to write down, love one another as I have loved you. No one had ever said what Jesus said. If a man tells you to go a mile with him, don't just go one, go two. If a man asks for your coat, give him your coat and your cloak. If a house accepts you, give them your peace. Don't just loan it to them. Give it to them. So what's that look like? We have to learn that and find out what it looks like to give out what we have been given so freely.
Amen.
To stop making people earn our niceness and our forgiveness and our humility and our compassion. To stop making sure they pass written exams and stop making sure they pass our litmus tests. But to just love people because they're people and they must belong to the same God we do. They don't have our skin color. They don't speak our language. They don't have our background. They don't know our laws. They don't actually even know any of our systems, but we love them anyway. Why? Because we have a Jesus, and it's not about a bracelet that asks what he would do. It's about a face that we're staring at every moment of every day saying, that's what love looks like. That's what compassion looks like. That's what humility looks like. That's what gentleness looks like. This has been so warped in our mentality That we have a hard time really divorcing the idea of people should get what they deserve from the idea of grace. I was looking at a posting on social media this week, and it was from one of the ABC stations from where I am, and they had posted a story about a man being pulled over, and he shot the police officer that pulled him over. And then a passerby saw it and pulled over and killed that man. And the story headline was, officer shot on routine traffic stop, Good Samaritan kills cop killer. And good was capitalized and Samaritan was capitalized. Why? Because we went and grabbed a Bible story where the Good Samaritan stops and helps. But did you know how we interpreted the Good Samaritan in this story? The Good Samaritan is a murderer who brought instant street justice to the crime. And I went to the comments thinking, surely somebody is bothered by that. Couldn't find a soul. In fact, everyone was excited and proud and happy that someone had been murdered. Now you say, well, Pastor, don't you think the guy deserved it? If I have to answer that question, you don't understand the nature of Jesus. And if I have to answer the question with the title, we call that a good Samaritan, I dare say we don't even understand our Bible. Jesus never described the good Samaritan as the guy that stops and helps the dude on the road and then goes out with his posse and finds the people that beat him up and kills them and hangs them by their heels in a tree somewhere and everyone applauds and says, there you go. That's how you're supposed to pay people back. Christ's story of the good Samaritan was a guy that helped somebody that nobody else wanted to help. And he didn't have to murder to do it. He had to pay out of his own pocket. He had to give of his own self. Now, I didn't really even intend to go down that road tonight. I'm just amazed at how we've cheapened the beauty of who Jesus is to filter it through our ideas and our understandings of God and his justice. What did Jesus look like? What am I to do with Jesus? John 15:5, look at this. John chapter 15, verse 5 is an incredible passage. John 15 is the vine and branches passage. Look at the fifth verse. I'm the vine, you're the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Notice that the branch just holds the fruit. Branches don't grow the fruit, they just hold the fruit. The tree grows the fruit. The roots go down, they grab the moisture, they grab the sunlight. The branch holds the fruit. Jesus, by calling himself the vine, tough translation, we think vine, we think grapes. By calling himself the vine, Jesus is calling himself the trunk. I'm the tree. You guys are just outlets. What happens on a branch? It just grows out of the tree. It's not the real tree. Cut the branch off. What happens? Tree lives. What happens to the branch? Branch dies. Why does Jesus call you the branch and him the tree? Because he's where the life is. Okay? He's the life, just extensions of him. But he says, as long as the branch is on the tree, what's the branch going to do? It's going to bring forth fruit, which is a miracle. I mean, that's amazing. Fruit comes out. I have an orange tree in my backyard. I'm incredulous. I wasn't raised around orange trees. I grew up in Missouri. I moved to California. I got an orange tree in my yard. I never seen anything like it in my life. As far as I knew, oranges were just those things they had at the supermarket. I didn't know where they came from. How'd you get them? That's amazing. They grow on a tree. That tree's green all year long. And then all of a sudden there's a little green ball. And the little green ball becomes a medium-sized green ball and then a big green ball. And then it goes from green to kind of green to pretty yellow to kind of orange to a little sunshine in my backyard. Miraculous. I never touch it. I never prune it. I don't do anything to it. And yet oranges grow. Now how can someone as ignorant of oranges as me, making a point here, how can someone as ignorant of oranges as me be able to take an orange off of that tree? How can I trust that it's going to bring forth oranges next year? Surely it needs my help, my expertise. I ought to go get books, figure out how to get more oranges off of it. Nothing I can do to make that orange tree give peaches. Nothing I can do to make that orange tree give apples. And this one makes more sense. Nothing I can do to make that orange tree give me oranges out of season. If it ain't time, it's just a green tree. In fact, for a boy like me from the Midwest, when there's no oranges on it, I couldn't tell you it was an orange tree. Just a tree with green leaves. And then there's oranges, and I become a genius. That's an orange tree. Yes, see that? It's an orange tree. Why am I saying this? Because the tree just produces what it is. Doesn't stress out about it. Doesn't worry about it being out of season. Just produces what it is. What about you and me? We're God's righteousness. We are what the Bible says that we are. Why are we stressed over whether or not the fruit's coming out? In due season, the fruit's going to come out. We got to be patient. We need to relax. You see, this happens by the Spirit of the Lord. I want to make a few points. First of all, the Holy Spirit is an agent of change in the believer. But he's not an agent of change the way a lot of us were introduced to him, which is he's always on a sin hunt, and he's always going to point out your sin so that you'll go to an altar and get rid of it. We told you this in our other sermon. In Hebrews 10, the Holy Spirit witnesses to you that your sins and iniquities God has remembered no more. So if God remembers them no more, then the Holy Ghost doesn't either. So the Holy Spirit is an agent of change, but not an agent of change like go get rid of that. The Holy Spirit is an agent of change in which he begins to prune and cultivate the fruit of God to come out in your life, to position you in places and in ways so that you learn from life experiences. Don't blame everything on God. You don't have to have God doing all of this stuff in you. Life's going to throw you enough. But you have the Holy Spirit in you so that when you come out of an adversity, you actually have fruit being produced instead of anger. Amen. Instead of hurt, instead of pain. That even in the darkest of circumstances, God can make something happen. What happens to us? We involve ourselves so much in the process that we actually stunt the growth in our lives. I'll say it this way. You know, the message of grace is so mighty, so awesome, and so powerful that when people first hear it, after they get past the initial, I don't think that's right, that's got to be false doctrine because God can't be that good. Once they finally get past the God can't be that good argument and they just relax and receive, they're so euphoric, they're so excited, they're so full of the love and the peace and the favor of God. And then it doesn't take long whenever we don't see those little areas of our lives falling off like we want to. I'm still doing that, and I don't like doing that, and how can I stop? It is so easy in that moment to go back to adding some works to our faith in order to help aid, shove along transformation. And we think that if we could just help it out a little bit, aid a little bit, we could make a difference. What has happened is a lot of us have become offended at the slow pace of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is slow. He does not transform you quickly. Sometimes he does. I've seen some people that have an instantaneous release from whatever. Maybe they had an addiction and they instantly, boom, released from it. But for many of us, the transformation in the areas of our lives that we want to see cleaned up has been painstakingly slow. And we become offended at the slow pace of change. We have not yet come into the fullness of the promise of what we believe God has done for us. And because we haven't come into it, we decide to help God out. God speaks to Abraham and says, I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to make you the father of many nations. And the Bible says that he looked at his own body, 100 years old, and he looked at his wife, 90 years old, and he began to say, Lord, how are you going to make me and her the parents of many generations of people? We're too old to make this happen. Do I need to get into the biology of why are we all mature enough to figure it out? And so Abraham, realizing that promised seed is just that, promised. It's not delivered, it's just promised. But can you take a guess how you can get a kid? If you need a kid? Are we mature enough to figure out how Abraham might have been able to get somebody pregnant? Are we outside of the boundaries of the word? If you think we are, hold on, we're not. We just hadn't talked about this enough in the church. The reality is, Abraham realized, hey, you know what? I think I can still do it. Because what's coming, what's about to come down the road in the scripture, Abraham said, you know what? I think I can still do it. But she can't. And I know she can't. Because I was there when she was going through what happened that made it to where she can. And everybody said, amen. All right. And Abraham and Sarah have a slave girl hanging out. She's probably about 17, 18, 19, 20 years old, if that. And Abraham looks over at her and says, I wonder if perhaps the promised seed could come through her. So he sleeps with Hagar, and guess what happens 9 months later? Ishmael. The Apostle Paul grabs that thought in Galatians chapter 4, and he says, there are two covenants in existence. One is the covenant from Mount Sinai, and it looks like Hagar. And he said, the other one is the new covenant, of course, and that looks like Sarah. And for every Jew reading Galatians chapter 4, they know what comes out of Hagar and what comes out of Sarah. Now, why did Abraham go sleep with Hagar and 9 months later have baby Ishmael? He was offended at how long God was taking to bring about the promise. So if you need a baby, just go sleep with a Hagar, you can have yourself an Ishmael. But if you want an Isaac, you're going to have to wait on the Holy Ghost. And we have churches full of Ishmaels. People who were products of the flesh, selfish ambition, and secular vision. And they were not birthed by the promise of the Holy Spirit. They were forced in by the hand of fear. Come on now. I got to deal with that. For just give me a second, man. We got a lot of people who came in out of fear. We were supposed to go save the world and build a church, brought them in out of fear. And what they're doing here now is just surviving, and a lot of them fall by the wayside. We call them backsliders. The reality is we never introduced them to the love of God and the finished work of Christ. We just got them to be religious and sign up for van service and Sunday school and, you know, serving line at fellowship dinner or whatever. Something to modify their behavior so whereby they could change their life and hopefully change the world. And a lot of them were just tally marks for us because we needed to count how many people got saved at church last week or last year. And so many of us have aided God, tried to help God, and we end up with a Hagar. So I say to people all the time, relax. They go, Pastor, I'm not seeing this change in my life. They go, relax. If you want to screw it up, you can have an Ishmael in 9 months. It won't take very long for your flesh to get involved, and you'll get some behavior modification. You'll get some instantaneous change. You'll get it quickly, and it won't last. In fact, it'll end up hurting you in the long run, and it'll be a hindrance to you. Pastor, give me some practicality. What's that really look like? What it really looks like is a lot of times there's an issue in our life we want rid of. We want to see God transform us. We don't want to be who we used to be. So we go to work against that thing. We go to work against it with works. In fact, the Bible says that our evil conscience will always recommend a few dead works to serve a living God. Book of Hebrews says. What's that mean? Our evil conscience will give us some good stuff to do to please a God that we think is not pleased with us. What are dead works to serve a living God? Sometimes it's, you know, if you were reading your Bible more, you'd get over that problem. You know what your issue is? You don't give enough. You know why you haven't changed yet? Because you don't fast enough. Did you notice it's always lack? We're never doing too much, need to scale it back. You ever notice that? You know you're giving too much if you'd give a little less. Never had that happen. There's always a sense of lack. It's always the rich young ruler. Master, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? It's always what I lack. It's always what I lack. But did you notice in the story that Jesus did not speak to his lack? He speak to his fleshly excess. He says, it's not a matter of what you lack. It's a matter of get rid of what you got. Come follow me. The reality is you're holding on to what you have. Stop holding on to what you have. Don't build your confidence on how much Bible you can read, how much money you can give, how much fasting you can do, how many times you go to church. Don't build your confidence on whether you speak in tongues or not, or how many scriptures you have memorized. Stop adding to the work to get something that's already finished. I've seen entire ministries that the message of grace was powerful and they became offended at the slow pace of change of the people in their church, and they slowly but surely started going back into mixture. They had to add this. They had to add a hard teaching on the tithe because nobody's given under grace. So we got to go hammer them with old Mosaic tithing economy. So they'll start giving into the coffers. We release them from the obligation, and now some of them are skipping church and going to the lake, and I know they're going to the lake, bless God. So we're going to do a series on church attendance and what it means to be loyal to the house of God. Oh yeah, we're grace, don't worry, we're grace, but I still think you ought to be in here. And we always have a butt on the other side of our grace. Oh yeah, we're grace, but some of you need to do, and I've watched it happen so many times, and you see it coming. You see Hagar getting pregnant. And what's going to come out of it is a screaming Ishmael. That Paul stretched the metaphor and closed the fourth chapter of Galatians by saying, Ishmael will always persecute Isaac. He will always persecute those who think they can be transformed doing nothing.
Come on now.
Just believing on Jesus. Galatians 5, and I'll close it down. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. This is not a very good rendering out of the Greek. The Greek says, it is for freedom that he hath set us free. I think the Amplified Bible might nail that one. It is for freedom that you've been set free. Why did God set you free? For freedom. What's that mean? God set you free just so you could enjoy what it means to be free. Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free, and do not be entangled. Please, if you have a hard copy and you like to underline, please underline the word again. Because notice that your entanglement used to be,
amen,
and then you became free. And Paul is warning you, don't get entangled again. Stand fast in liberty with Christ made you free. Don't be entangled again in a yoke of bondage. Christ is already freed. Now he's talking to Galatian Christians who used to be Jews. Some of them would have still called themselves Jewish. They were Jewish people living for Christ. So what bondage were they in before? Religion. Paul said, stand fast. Christ set you free. It's for freedom. He set you free. Don't be entangled again in a yoke of religion. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. What in the world does that mean? You look at that verse now through the modern lens and you think everything's written to you. You got to wonder why he wrote this one. Because it wasn't written to you. We were written to Jewish people who had circumcision as their connection to Abraham, thus circumcision as their connection to God's promise. And so you had people who were coming to Christ, having babies, circumcising the boy, and then teaching them about Jesus. So what they were doing was hedging their bets. If Jesus is good, wouldn't it be even better if you could have Jesus plus circumcision?
Come on now.
Right? I mean, what can it hurt? And what can it hurt has been one of the worst questions most Christians have ever asked themselves right before they involve themselves in another bondage of works. Oh yeah, I believe in Jesus. Yeah, I believe I'm saved by faith. What could it hurt to do this as well? That surely this will be a blessing. And that's what's brought shofar horns and prayer shawls and Passover services back into the Christian church. What can it hurt? What can it hurt to add a little bit of what God originally did to what God is doing? What can it hurt? So if you wonder why verse 2 is there, just call verse 2 the what can it hurt verse. Because Paul says, yeah, what can it hurt? Indeed, I, Paul, to say to you, if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he's a debtor to keep the whole law. So if you go back into circumcision, what you're saying to God is the cutting that you did at Calvary. Because are we adult enough to know that circumcision is a cutting? All right. The cutting of circumcision was natural. It was real. But the cutting of Christ was a natural, real cutting with an invisible spiritual implication. The natural cutting of circumcision had a spiritual implication that the seed passed through the man, and when the seed passed the circumcision seal, what happens is he comes under the same promise his dad was under. That's why circumcision existed. So then comes Christ, who the Bible says was a form of circumcision. He's cut at Calvary so that you and I can be cut in our hearts with a circumcision not made with hands, but a circumcision from above. Amen. Made without hands, Paul says. There's a circumcision with hands. Guess which one that is? Jewish baby boys. There's a circumcision without hands. Guess which one that is? That's the one you experienced when you received Christ. Amen. He cut out the old you so that he could implant in you the seed of Christ. Amen. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And Paul says, if you go back and naturally circumcise that baby boy because you're worried that maybe the heart circumcision ain't quite enough, what happens to you? You, verse 4, have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. The context of the argument is not anything outside of circumcision as far as Paul's argument. Paul's argument was, if you go back to circumcision, while you have Christ, you go back under a different system. Or say it this way. To choose legalism is to relinquish grace as the principle by which you desire to be related to God. You are related to God on the terms of the cross. But to choose legalism is to leave the principles of God's grace, where God is good to you without you deserving it, where God is good to you based upon faith, and to go back to a principle where God is good to you if you do good. Why would we do this? Why would we ever go back to relating to God in those terms? Verse 5, and here's where we end. For we through the Spirit, through the what? Spirit, the Holy Ghost, and the word through is by. We by the Holy Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Now, what does Paul mean as we wind, put a bow on this? You are the righteousness of God in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him to be sin so that we could be made the righteousness of God. You're already God's righteousness. If you've accepted Christ, you're already righteous in the eyes of the Lord. You don't need to hope that you'll be righteous. So what does Paul mean when he says the hope of righteousness? Paul has just told you about a group of people that are trying to be righteous by doing good. They're trying to bring out good by the physical cutting of circumcision. And Paul says that's not how we do it. Those of us who are in Christ, we allow the Holy Spirit in us to bring out our righteousness by faith. So if there's areas in your life you go, man, I want to do what's right, Pastor. I want to do good. How is this going to happen? Stare at the face of Jesus, who is the very image of God's glory. And by faith, we have a hope that the righteousness that's in us will begin to come out of us. I don't mean come out of us and leave. I mean come out of us and show out. Now, how do I know this is the case? Because do you know where the fifth chapter is heading? No, I don't want to go read all of them. I'm already exhausted you. The fifth chapter ends at the fruit of the Spirit. Amen. How do you get the fruit of the Spirit? Just hope and have faith that God's going to bring the righteousness that's in you in Christ to the surface in the way that you live. And stop putting your hands on it. And stop pushing other people into it. And receive and accept people as they are. Amen. And love them. The church should really be a spiritual hospital.
Amen.
It's incredible. The church ought to be full of people who are at all different walks of life. I'm talking people ought to be able to walk into the presence of other believers in the middle of being drunk and high and wasted and feel like they are loved and accepted. I mean, they ought to be able to just, why shouldn't they? Because Christ should be sitting in the pew. And can you imagine what Christ would have done if they had wandered into the room when he were there? Can you imagine what Christ, his love and his acceptance for people? And yet we're fighting all the time in the American church over morality. We're always signing petitions to get stuff stopped. We're always having prayer chains to get stuff started. And most of the time, it's morality-based issues. While the world looks in on a church that can't figure out the difference between right and wrong, and fighting for what's right and what's wrong, and fighting for no one, just fighting for moralities, but not fighting for anyone. Christ, the very image of God. Let's stare at him. Church, we got a lot of other stuff we can stare at, but let's stare at him. I think what the Holy Spirit is saying in us tonight, to us tonight, don't be offended at the slow pace of change. Some of you have been waiting for certain things in your life to change, maybe certain areas of your life to fall off, maybe certain areas of your life to ripen up. Don't stress, don't worry. Stressing and worrying is not going to make anything change other than perhaps stunting your own peace. Putting yourself in a position where you're frustrated and you then throw a few dead works in to serve a living God. You just go backwards. Just rest. Pastor, it sounds like what you think I ought to do is do nothing. And if that's what you take away from this, then I finally did my job. You should do nothing but believe on Jesus. Just believe on Jesus. Feed yourself on Jesus. Start to hear about Jesus. This is not a plug for my ministry, because what I'm about to offer you is absolutely free.
Amen.
Most people plug stuff that costs you money. If you can't find anybody telling you about Jesus, go to a place like my website where there's thousands of sermons and none of them cost you a dime. Amen. And just hit play. And while you're driving or you're sleeping or you're mowing the yard or you're working out, just listen about Jesus. It's not about a man. And if it's not me, find somebody, find something that'll point you to the face of Jesus.
Amen.
The image of God in action. And maybe it's not a sermon. Maybe God leads you into a scripture where you dwell on Christ. Whatever it is. But stop this machinery of religion to try to make stuff happen in your life. Just stop. Stop stressing out. Stop freaking out. And every time you sin, quit making God promises that you're not going to do it again. Because all you're going to do is now feel bad twice. Because you're going to do it again. And then you're going to feel bad because you lied to God. Anybody else ever do that? Say, God, if you'll forgive me. Here comes the tragic promise. God, if you'll forgive me, I promise you, I'll never do it again. And then about 6 hours later, God. I was going to say 6 days. And I thought, don't flatter yourself. Yeah, you don't flatter. You didn't make it to the car. You were at the altar. And then you happen to make it through the front door, and then problems. And I felt bad twice. I just told God I wouldn't do it again. Stop freaking out. Relax. Rest. Father, I thank you for the progression you've made in us today. I thank you for helping us to show that veils have been lifted. I thank you for helping us to see that there's nothing in between us and the Father. And that if we'll just stare at Jesus and who he is and what he sounds like and what he looks like, then Father, we will slowly but surely, and it might not be in the speed we want, but slowly but surely, Father, we'll start to transform. We'll transform into the people you see when you look at us. Father, forgive us. I know your forgiveness is complete. We're not begging you for it, but help us to receive forgiveness for all the times that we jumped in and decided to help make this happen. We can't do it. Father, let's hope for the righteousness to be revealed. We thank you. We praise you. In Jesus' name. And if you receive that, say it.